Judges chapter 10. We read together the whole of the chapter. Our text for this evening is taken from the verses 6 through 18, 6 through to the end of the chapter. So if we pay more particular attention to those words as we read them. Judges chapter 10, reading from verse 1. And after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Carmon. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. That year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead." Amen. Thus far we read in God's inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we examined this part of the history of God's word in the Judges here last time, we noted that the Israelites were once more headed into apostasy. While the godly judges, Tola and Jair, that we examined last time, were ruling and teaching the people in the northern parts of Israel, we saw last time that the southern parts of Israel had already departed into idolatry. And darkness was sweeping across the land, and sadly when Jair then dies, idolatry sweeps into the northern part of Israel as well, and the whole of Israel had departed again away from the worship and service of the Lord. Brethren, what of us? Every time we see this, every time it comes to us, it ought to be that it speaks to our heart. What of us? Do we know that this is a picture that God sets before us so repetitively in Scripture because, as it were, it's like hammering home to us Every time it's said, to say, do you know that that's the tendency of every church in every age? This isn't just Old Testament stuff. This is New Testament stuff. This is exactly what the church has done in history. Unless the church, and when we say the church, we're not talking about some airy-fairy thing out here. When we say the church, it means you and me. We're the church. In other words, unless it is that you and I, we are forging ahead in a good understanding of God's word. We are growing in grace and the knowledge of his truth and applying in our lives, then we're going backwards. You see, the church never stands still. The church doesn't stand still. It's a bit like this, you see. You imagine a boat that's going upstream and you've got a very strong current that's going downstream, and the boat has to have its throttle fully open and it has to be steering carefully to get to its destination because everything else is going in that direction. And it's a bit rough. It's pretty hard doing that. You can throttle back a bit, okay, and sort of not and say, oh, well, you know, I'm still pointed in the right direction. And it gets a lot calmer. And you don't have to try so hard. And it sort of feels okay because you look at the water and the water's still going past that way and say, oh, I'm still making progress. But in reality, you're actually going backwards. You're falling away. Getting further from where you ought to be. We need to be so careful. What are we doing in the Christian life? What are we doing as a church? Are we forging ahead? Or have we kind of got lazy and throttled back and in fact we're going backwards and falling into apostasy? Israel had brought itself into great peril again in its backsliding. The people had turned, in fact, to everything the heathen world had to offer. It is quite surprising when you consider this. They were enjoying every kind of idolatry. And every time Israel does this, you notice in the Judges, it actually becomes worse. And that's quite often the case for us too. We fall into sin, and God rescues us out of it, and we purposefully turn back and go into that sin again. It's often worse. God rescues us and we turn back and go into it again. It so often happens that it becomes worse and worse, and that is the case here with Israel. Instead of simply adding idolatry to the worship of God, they end up forsaking God completely. And God therefore brings nations to afflict them. Down in the south, who fell away initially, God brings the Philistines in the southwest and comes in from off the Mediterranean Sea. Up in the north, God brings the children of Ammon, who come in from the east and come in first of all to the eastern part of Israel, but eventually come right across the Jordan and enter in and start afflicting Ephraim and even coming down in Judah and Benjamin. Particularly this night, we start to take up the account of what happens with the children of Ammon up in that northern section. And God's deliverance, which will come under the judge Jephthah. But initially, the deliverance from Israel in this situation, it seems impossible. And for that reason, Israel was brought by God in his providence to ask a very important question. Which question, in fact, is our theme for the sermon this evening. That question is, who will deliver Israel? Who will deliver Israel? We consider that under three headings. First of all, the dreadful affliction that they were suffering under. Secondly, the necessary question that they were brought to ask. And thirdly, the only answer to that question. Who will deliver Israel? As I've already mentioned, Israel, each time that she went into idolatry, again and again in this way in Judges, they did so with greater iniquity than they had done before. Previously, they had taken up with one or two other gods of the nations around about them. This time, they take up with every god of every nation around about them. It is quite amazing and striking to look at this. Notice that they took to worshipping, first of all, Balaam and Ashtaroth. We read of that there, don't we? In verse 6 at the beginning, they served Balaam and Ashtaroth. These are the male and female deities of the Canaanites around about them. But notice, it's in the plural. It's not Baal and Asherah, but Baalim is plural, and so is Ashtaroth. In other words, they're serving Baals and Asherahs, all of the different ones that are the Canaanites around about them. They've taken all of them on board. But besides this, they also went further afield. Notice that other nations who lived in countries even further afield around them had their own gods, and Israel went searching after those ones as well to drag in them. So in came the gods of Syria, and the Phoenician gods, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of Ammon, and even Dagon, the Philistine god. He gets an honourable mention as well. So he's in there too. Not even the heathen were this bad. The heathen weren't as unfaithful as the church in that day. The pagan nations around about them, they were faithful to their own god. The Philistines served Dagon. That's who they served. And they wouldn't think about serving anyone else. They would fear to bring anger upon themselves from their own god by dragging in other ones from other nations. But not Israel. Israel, in her foolishness and unfaithfulness, she would take in every god under the sun. That was true in later years with the Greeks and the Romans. They would have a pantheon of gods who all did these various things. But in those days, the nations had their own god. But Israel? No. Come one, come all. We'll worship everybody. Brethren, it's the same today. When you look around in other religions, can you imagine the Muslims, the Islamics, can you imagine them being perfectly happy for their followers to be following Allah and Muhammad, and also to be following Jesus Christ as the very Son of God? No way in the world. You get your throat slit. The Buddhists and the Eastern religions, if you take up another religion, then you get shunned out of your family. No way in the world. But what about the so-called Christian church today? The so-called Christian church today has a whole heap of toleration and acceptance of all sorts of views, so that those who have Islamic tendencies are welcomed into the liberal church. Well, that's okay. Not a problem. New Age ideas find a home, and even the worship of Mother Earth as a god. That also has found its way into the liberal church. Those who desire the gods of sexual pleasure, not a problem. That god is welcomed in as well, so that adultery and homosexuality are now openly practiced in the church of our day. They fall down and worship that god too. The church today is indeed a harlot in so many ways. She welcomes every god and every false doctrine, so that we have all sorts of teachings of Arminianism and works righteousness and the social gospel. You have churches such as Hillsong, which bow down to the great god of music and song. These are the gods that are being worshipped in so many different ways. We understand this. We need to see it. But the church is just gathering in all these gods. They turned away from Jehovah. In fact, it is the process of falling down to worship other gods that means we will turn away from Jehovah. That's the inevitable result. You see, you cannot serve God and mammon. Serving other gods and serving other ideas and philosophies comes eventually back to this one thing: we are serving ourselves. We are serving what pleases us, what we can get. This is what's stated here in verse 6. Previously, Israel had served other gods and Jehovah. Notice that. She tried to mix in the service of both, but then, with the ongoing adding of all the other gods, Jehovah is taken and set aside completely. He's forgotten about. What about us? What about us? Does this apply? Does it apply to your life? Does it apply to my life? Have we welcomed in other gods? What are the sorts of gods that are around us today? Gods of materialism. Do we we have the God of materialism that's crept into our lives, that we like the latest new thing, you know, something that's a bit second-hand or a bit old. It's like, oh dear, I don't like that very much. I want the latest technology, you know, have I got the latest phone? And these are the sorts of things that interest me, and these are the things that grab my attention. I go, ooh, I get excited about that. Rather than being thrilled about the worship and service and love of my God. Have we gathered up the gods of humanistic philosophy? So that instead of it being the Word of God that guides me in my life and how I will live, I'm actually looking to the world's gurus, the latest self-help techniques. I'm looking to the world's psychologists and counselors and so forth to get how I ought to think and how I ought to live and how to win friends and influence people and so forth. Is this what we're doing? Has that God crept in? Have we taken on board the world's huge God of self-indulgence? Well, that's a big one. What pleases me? What makes me feel nice? So that I spend my time doing what pleasures me. Whether that be sitting and reading for hours on end, or playing my computer games, or just doing me time. The huge God of self-indulgence. Is this the God that has come in? What about the God of self, that serves self, loves self, and wants nothing else but self, so that when we come to deal with other people irritate me and annoy me, and I'm constantly against other people because I worship me and I don't worship God as I ought to do, and therefore have a love for neighbour? Are we like the Israelites? Are we those who have gathered into our heart so many other different gods that we have almost no time for Jehovah? Perhaps he's just being squeezed over to a little corner of our life. We hardly have any time for devotions. We hardly have any time for anything like family worship. Those things just get relegated off to the side. And once a week we kind of go, whoop, whoa, it's Sunday tomorrow. Man, you get to Sunday and it's like, oh, I'm so tired. And boy, I better have a good rest Sunday afternoon so I can get back into the rest of my week. Or do we, as God calls us to do, destroy every other god? To have Him and Him alone as our all in all, in our worship and our life. We need to ask that question, don't we? You see, the affliction that came upon the Israelites was not just the idolatry, but it was also the consequences of that idolatry. God, Jehovah God, was the one who had kept those other nations at bay. That's what he points out to them, isn't he? I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who destroyed those other nations and kept them at bay. Then notice the irony here. When Israel worshipped Jehovah, who had saved her, she knew of a peace and prosperity. Then she goes after these other gods because she wants to get things for herself. She goes after the gods of those other nations. You would think that then if you're worshipping the god of that nation, you ought to be protected from that nation. But no, you worship the god of that nation and God brings the affliction of that nation. And the affliction comes down very heavily. The true living God is saying to them, don't you understand? Don't you understand? You go after these other gods, which are no gods at all. What happens? Not only will those things in the end not bring you any true enjoyment and happiness and pleasure and joy and peace, you will not experience those things. They will bring you only misery. Brethren, take note of that. What does your heart love? What is your heart loving? Because you see, we do what we love to do. We do what we love to do. Is your heart set upon your God and your Saviour? Is your heart filled with a love for all that He has done for you? Then you will love to serve Him. And your heart will have a full desire to do that. But have you grown cold? Perhaps it is that what has risen up within you is all of these other desires, selfish desires. Yes, yes, you're still holding on to Jehovah as well, but all the other gods have come in, particularly that big god of self, and he's grown bigger and bigger. And along with that, of course, comes love of what the natural man loves. And that love's got bigger, and then we do what we love to do. Seek after self. Seek to serve self. We do what we love to do. What is it that your heart is loving? What is it that your heart is worshipping? What gods are there in the forefront? Left to our own hearts, left to our own wisdom, we take up and we do foolish things and we run after all the gods and the wisdom of this world. And when we do that, it may feel nice for a time. It may feel nice. You know, oh boy, this is great. A little pleasure, flash for a while. But in the end, God, who is faithful, as you are one of His children, He will then allow those things to bring affliction, to bring a pain and a sorrow, which inevitably comes from serving the gods of this world. Israel suffered very greatly from the effects of their idolatry, the effects of their sin. You read that here. In verse 8, it tells us that the Philistines and the Ammonites vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. Very interesting, in the Hebrew there, it's actually two words that are set side by side, and they're rhyming words. It's a bit like us saying in the English that the Philistines and the Ammonites shattered and smattered. That's the idea. It's spoken in that way. And it's meant to be striking in the way in which it's said here by the Holy Spirit. The Philistines and the Ammonites shattered and smattered the people because of their idolatry. Be warned, people of God, be warned. Though sin for a short time may seem to be pleasurable, it may seem like it's the right thing to do. Oh, it feels so right. My heart tells me this is the thing to do. Nevertheless, it's like a sweet poison. It may taste sweet for a time, but then it brings a sorrow and such an agony. Proverbs 20 verse 17 puts it this way. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth is filled with gravel. That's pretty striking, isn't it? Sweet initially, then your mouth filled with gravel. Israel was in great affliction. But by this, Israel is brought to ask a very necessary question. What is the necessary question that we see here? Israelites were brought to repentance, weren't they? Because of what God had brought upon them. We read in verse 10 that the people of Israel, they cried out to Jehovah and they confessed that they were sinners. They confessed that they had done wrong in seeking after all these other gods. And they confessed in particular that they had served other gods, that they had forsaken Jehovah. But God's reply in verses 11 to 14 is somewhat surprising, isn't it? In fact, God has done this before many years ago to Israel, and here it's necessary for Him to do it again in a slightly different way. God reminds them, He is the God of great power who has blessed them so incredibly richly. He is the one that took them out of Egypt. That's what we sang about also in Psalm 80, wasn't it? The vine that He took out of Egypt and planted them in Canaan and caused them to flourish. He is the one that took all their enemies and pushed them away and destroyed them and gave them a place in Canaan. And then said to them, you are holy. You're my holy people. You're set apart to me. I've rescued and redeemed you so that you can live in covenant fellowship and life with me. Notice that? Destruction and death in the way of following the heathen nations and all of their sin, but life with God. Beautiful, abundant life with Him. But now, God says in verses 13 and 14, now I will not deliver you anymore.
Ouch. I will not deliver you anymore.
You have sought other gods. While you go to them, God says, I will not deliver you.
Now, God is not saying
here, I will never ever deliver you ever again. Forget it. That's the last straw. I'm never going to look at you again. He's not saying that because we know God never changes his mind. Malachi 3:6, God says, for I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I do not change, and God will go on to deliver them. So what is God saying here? What God is saying is this: do you realize how desperately serious your condition is? And we need to have that brought to us too. Sometimes we think our idolatry is not a big deal. It's not too bad that I kind of like this and I like that and I sort of do. It's not too bad. But what God is bringing home to us here is this is a desperately serious situation. Do you not, God is saying here, do you realize that you are utterly and completely lost for all eternity without me? There is no one else who can deliver you. Bring that home to them even more. He says to them, don't cry out to me. Don't come praying to me. I don't want to hear your prayers. What you need to do, as you have sought these other gods, is go and cry to your gods. Go and cry to them. Let them help you in your great trouble and distress. As it were, God's saying that to us too. Saying to us, what? Do you think you have real life as you spend lots of with me time and with your books and with your little computer games? Well, right. If that's where you think you're going to get life and peace and joy, go pray to your book. Go pray to your computer. Go and do it now. Don't go to God if that's where you think you have life. You think you have life in your hobby or your sports and that's where you're putting all your effort into. Go pray to your sport. Go and do it. Don't go praying to God. You think you have your life in your work or your career or in building up your home or... Well, go and pray to your office block. Go downtown, kneel down on the bitumen and pray to the concrete blocks. But don't pray to God. You see, what God is bringing home to them is that they needed a full and a proper repentance for their idolatry. God ensures that in our lives we reap what we sow. That's a tough thing, isn't it? So often we don't want to see that. What we want to say is, oh no, it's my circumstances. Oh, it's the stress I'm under. Oh, it's the people I need to deal with. Oh, the difficulties, you name it. All sorts of reasons instead of saying, it's my idolatry. You have trouble in your personal life, in your marriage, in your family, in all sorts of situations in your life. When are we going to say, it's my idolatry? That's what God is bringing home to us here. That's what He says these things to Israel for. Not simply to say, oh yes, I'm a sinner and yes, I do sin. God says, no, you actually need to identify those sins, identify those idols, and you need to be at work by my grace, and by my strength, and by my truth, and by the work of my Spirit to change your life, to seek to serve me. God works this in His people. You see that in verses 15 and 16. Not only do they grieve over their affliction, but they come to properly grieve over their actual sin. And
They turn around their lives. And you notice what they say here. They say to God, Lord, if what we need is greater affliction, if what we need is your chastising hand upon us, then do that. You see, they're no longer crying to God, Lord, take away the chastisements. They're saying, Lord, if we need it, bring greater chastisements, but turn us from our sin. Deliver us from that which we need delivering from. And in so doing, God works in them so they do turn around their lives. They do destroy those idols. They get rid of them out of their lives. They turn to serve God alone, even before God has delivered them from the hand of the children of Ammon. God has brought them to ask that necessary question. Who will deliver us if it is not God, in the way of us walking with our whole heart with him? May God continue to work that in us. May we never be a people who simply says, oh yes, I'm a sinner. I'm a dreadful sinner. Yes, I sin every day. And we leave it at that. That's not repentance, brethren. That's not repentance. That's a glib saying. Too often we're quite willing to wring our hands and say, oh yes, I'm a terrible sinner. But when someone comes along and says, hey, yeah, this sin, we say, oh, I'm not like that. No, 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 no. You don't understand. We must see the idols. We must say to God, Lord, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to wake me up. To make me turn. Lord, turn me. Turn me. That I may indeed cast out the idols out of my life. That I may love to serve you with the whole of my heart. With the whole of my life. To walk in your ways. They were also brought to ask that question because of their hopeless condition. God needed to work in their hearts to make them wake up and see that it was their own foolishness and sin that had brought them into this pain and misery. And therefore, when God says to them, I will not deliver you, it's a mighty wake-up call. If God did not do this work, if God himself did not actually work in their hearts, then they could not be delivered. No man amongst them could actually deliver them. That's the essence of the question asked in verse 18. What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be the head over the inhabitants of Gilead. Who is it? What man is it that can deliver Israel? And he'll be the head over the church. They ask the question because they know there is no one of them that can deliver them. There is none. If God will actually not do it, God himself will not do it, who will? There is none. And they are brought here to understand the importance of the judges that God had already brought to them in the past. God, through this word that he's bringing to them, perhaps by one of his prophets, this word that we actually read of here in the verses 11 through 14, it's probably a prophet that God has sent to bring those words to them here. But they are brought to understand the importance of the judges. So God, through his word, brings them to repentance, but he hasn't yet provided a deliverer to make them see. You need a deliverer, one that God provides, not one that comes from just amongst you, one of you just stepping forward. That's not happened in the past. God is the one that's raised up the deliverers. Do you see that God's speaking to you and I here also? Who is the one that will begin to fight for you against the wretched deceitfulness of your own heart? Against those sins that you fight against time and time again and yet keep falling back into. Who is the one that will come and expose in your heart with the light of the word what you need to see of the idols that are really there that you need to get rid of? Who will deliver you from the trouble that you bring upon yourself day after day and year after year because of your sin? Who will deliver Israel? There is only one answer to that question, isn't there? What is the only answer? Without the judges that God had provided, the people would have been destroyed long ago in their sin and idolatry. God has rescued them time and time again with the judges. Only God had been able to provide those judges, and the people must look to God once again to provide a deliverer. It is only when the people had a judge, that's when they were delivered. That's when they had peace and prosperity. But we also need to see from this that the answer that God is giving here is an important one too. When God says, I will not deliver you. What is God also saying by that? He's actually giving another answer here to that question. Who will deliver Israel? Because think about it with the judges. With all those judges that God had provided, had Israel truly been delivered? And the answer to that is no. Here she was in idolatry again. Here she was once again going down the path to death and destruction. All of those judges that had been there so far that God had provided, Israel wasn't delivered. It is true that they repented under the chastisement of God and the work that the judge sends, but each time they go back into idolatry. This system, the system of the judges, can't work. It hasn't worked. They actually need another judge. God means what he says here when he says, I will not deliver Israel anymore. God is saying here, I cannot simply let your wickedness go on and on. You have rebelled against me and rebelled against me and rebelled against me. Where is the payment for the sin? There hasn't been any. All of Israel's wicked sins, the Old Testament church's sins, need to be paid for. God is a righteous judge and he can't let sin go unpunished. Therefore, who will deliver Israel from all of that? The Messiah who's coming. He is the great deliverer. Not just to deliver Israel for a time, but to deliver every single true spiritual Israelite out of death and destruction and into that one great kingdom of God in which there is perfect righteousness and an eternal life with a perfect service of our Lord and our King. Who will that be? Who will deliver Israel? See, by all of this history and by their own failing and sin, they have this truth brought solidly home to their minds and hearts. Deliverance, salvation, true salvation can never come by sinful man. It can't come by an earthly judge. These judges were used of God mightily and to show God's mercy and God's power, and they were pictures of the great Messiah who was coming. But in the end, they didn't truly deliver. What Israel needed was to look for the Messiah. God's bringing that home to their hearts. Don't just look for an earthly deliverer. Look for that one great deliverer whom I have promised unto you, who truly does deliver in every way, the great judge. Israel needed to put its trust in Jehovah God to send forth the Messiah. And while waiting for him, to trust in him, to live with him, trusting and believing for their salvation. Brethren, we need to know this. We need to know this. Who will deliver us? That's the question for us tonight, isn't it? Who will deliver us? Who will deliver us from the idols that you and I have right now? That we have in our hearts, that we have in our lives? Who will deliver us from those idols that we are worshipping and crowding God and Christ out of our lives? Who's going to deliver us from those things? Who will deliver us from our sins? All of our sins that we commit in our lives and paying for them completely as they need to be paid for. Who will offer up a life of perfect obedience that we can never live so that God will accept us as perfect in his sight and we can have life with him forever? Who will deliver us in all of this life and continue to guide us by his counsel and finally receive us into glory? Who will finally deliver us from all of that sin and struggle? so that we enter into that kingdom, never to know of sin or sorrow or pain anymore. Who will deliver Israel? The one and only Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for our great judge and deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his mighty work that has redeemed his people Israel, that we are those that have received the most wondrous salvation and deliverance, that we already partake of the blessings of your grace, that we are already partaking of the kingdom of heaven, and we look to you to continue to deliver us every day. Lord, we pray, continue to do that mighty work. We confess that it is you and you alone through Christ who can do this wondrous work of our salvation in all of our lives, and finally bring us to that glorious kingdom which is our home that you are preparing for us. Hear our prayers, strengthen our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.